Thank you, Zach and Linda, for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song. And just to reiterate a few of the announcements, this Friday, Stephanie and I are leaving for Dallas. We are driving down for the next week to be at the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting. That is where all of the Southern Baptist churches in the United States gather together for a few days as a giant business meeting. But it is more than that. It is a reflection of the cooperation Baptist churches, called Southern Baptists, have come together to emphasize the mission that God has called them to, which is the Great Commission. So myself, along with four of your elected members, that is Linda Pitts, Blenda Gournay, Ron and Nancy Goodwin, will be at the convention next Monday, Tuesday, and wrapping up on Wednesday for the convening of the 167th session of the Southern Baptist Convention out of the 180 years of it being in existence. And this convention, we are celebrating the centennial, that is the 100 years of the cooperative program. The cooperative program that we give to every single week in our general tithes and offerings, though we only cut a check about once a month, but we do give to it. And that cooperative fund, those cooperative funds go up to the state level, which then they take what they need to operate, which isn't very much, and then gets sent on to the national level, which is then dispersed among various entities, including the colleges and seminaries that exist because of the Southern Baptist Convention. And through that, they are able to reduce the cost of tuition for those pursuing an undergrad or seminary degree by half. And I am one such recipient. I know Larry did a bit of studying through a Southern Baptist seminary, but that is how a bit of the funds work. And not to mention also going on to support our missionaries both nationally and abroad. So be in prayer for us as your messengers next week. There's a lot on the docket. There's a lot of tension within the SBC that is needing to be dealt with. Some of it's good tension, some of it's bad. That is life. And so be in prayer, not just for us as your messengers, but all of the messengers from churches across the nation that are convening in Dallas next weekend and week for this annual meeting. With that being said, we are continuing our series through the book of Genesis before a brief hiatus. Next Sunday, I will not be here. Nate Templin, your RGBA regional director, will be here in my stead sharing with you from the Word of God. But today, we are continuing on in our series through the book of Genesis. This morning, looking at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So if you haven't opened up your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to do so or pull it up on your phone and turn to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And we are continuing in the dispersion of the nations, now looking specifically at what caused the dispersions, what we saw last week in Genesis 10, but now looking at why the nations were dispersed, why the languages were confused. And in his typical fashion, Moses is now getting to more of the rest of the story of taking a look at what caused chapter 10 to occur and why now the nations have been spread out across the nation, or across the earth. And so we begin this morning by reading Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Moses, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, records these words for us. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we first and foremost give you thanks and glorify your power and majesty and dominion over all things and through all things on the earth. Father, be with us this morning as we seek to diligently understand and apply a text such as Genesis 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel to our lives, to live according to your will. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. So just to back up just a bit, I shared already that Genesis 10 is what is known as the Table of Nations, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where they ended up landing on the face of the earth, and that their languages were different. Their tribes, their nations were different from one another, but that doesn't really explain what caused all of that. Well, now Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 does, in the Tower of Babel, and specifically, it comes from the descendant of Canaan, who is Nimrod. Nimrod's desire was to build him a great nation. That's why in Genesis 10 we see the statement saying, Nimrod, a mighty hunter of people in the face of the Lord. A mighty hunter among men in the face of the Lord, not just animals, but of even people. Nimrod, who was rebellious in nature. And his very name, Nimrod, means rebel. To rebel against. Well, who is he rebelling against? God of creation. The God of Noah. The God of Adam. And so now we see into the Tower of Babel the unfolding of this story of the people's desire to build for them a great nation, a great city, a great tower. Why? Well, we see it in the midst of this text, saying, let us make a name for ourselves. Their desire is to glorify themselves as a great people, as one people, as a united people, forsaking the God of creation yet again. The text shows us that the people continue to rebel against God, living in the very manner that Nimrod did, to rebel against God. That rather than obeying God's command, now given a second time so far in Genesis, since the beginning of creation, the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, they now decide, saying, okay, we'll be fruitful and multiply, but we're going to gather together in one spot, become one people. Rebelling against God, forsaking the command that God gave in Genesis to Adam and Eve, in Genesis 2 to Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply. And then God sees the wickedness of man and so plans to destroy the earth, but saves Noah and his family. And after that, promises never to again destroy the earth because of the wickedness of man, because God knows that man is wicked from the very onset. That their intentions are corrupt because of their sinful heart. The sin that was brought about because of Adam in the garden. And so now we see man's wickedness still unfolding. The rebellious nature against God, to forsake God, ignore the command to be fruitful and multiply. And because they ignore the command of God to fill the earth, the farthest most reaches, they gather in one place, and in doing so, they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. That when they say, let us make a name for ourselves, you can equate this to the saying, we will be gods among men. We will be the nation among all nations. We will be our own God. We will have our own God. We will make for ourselves our own God, which we just continue to see unfold in the rest of Scripture, especially as the nation of Israel comes out of slavery and Moses goes up to the summit of Mount Sinai and comes back down to find that Aaron has built a golden calf for them to worship. And we will see it time and time again of this desire to be played out. And what's more is that when they say, let us make a name for ourselves and build us a city, a tower, that they're really living out the very lie that was told to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:4. Don't bother looking for it, Zach or Teresa, it's not there. But they live out the very lie told to Adam and Eve. The lie that tells that the evil one told Adam and Eve, saying that when you truly take of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you won't die, you will be like God. You will become a God yourself. That they believe this very lie, that they believe that they could be God themselves in making this great nation. It's the lie that says, what you desire is better than what God desires for you. Or the lie that says, your plans are better than God's plans for your life. Your will is better than God's will. And what this does is only reveal the pridefulness of humanity, reveals the pridefulness of these people here in Genesis that then is disseminated to all the nations. And we know that they are prideful because of the statement that they make when just after they say, let us make a name for ourselves. But they don't stop there. They say, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They know full and well that God's command is to go and fill all of the earth, and yet they chose to gather in one place to build a tower for themselves and saying, let us make a name for ourselves because we are greater than the God of creation, lest he disperse us. We know God's command, but we are forsaking that. And we know that if we forsake it, he may end up dispersing us, causing divisions among us, differences among us. They know that full and well, and yet they still choose to say, let us build a city, let us build a tower, let us rebel against the God of creation. All of this only reveals their pridefulness. A very pridefulness that then we see, I want to say culminated, but it doesn't even just culminate there, but we see it as a breaking point in the Old Testament. The pride we see in Babylon, which again, the Babel and Babylon are one and the same. And so we see in the very same spot that they chose to build this city, this great tower, now rise an empire ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that very same pride attitude in King Nebuchadnezzar when we see Daniel recording for us in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33, these words from King Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It's the very pride that we see here in the Tower of Babel, the pride of the people saying, come, let us build a great city for ourselves, build a great tower to show that we are a mighty people, that we are gods, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, knowing well that that would be the outcome. And now we see it later in Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar, his prideful attitude, and just showing the few words of saying, is this not my mighty power that I built this royal city for my majesty? And immediately the Lord speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and humbles him. And we see later on in that same passage, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes were finally opened to his pridefulness, to his depravity. And when he has his eyes open to realize his error, he then praises God in verse 37 of that passage. He ends up praising God. That's not the case for every person on the face of the earth, though. That for those who are so prideful that when they do fall, that even with their eyes being open to their pridefulness, they still do not choose to honor God and praise Him and repent, but still try to cast blame. And that pride can even be summed up according to the list that Paul gives in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. That the prideful individual is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Paul says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We can see that playing out logically through the people at the Tower of Babel and why God ultimately causes confusion among their languages and disperses them across the whole earth. Because if they won't fulfill God's command, God will fulfill His command. And when we stop and realize that, we see, just as I said, God's plan continues to unfold. Regardless of human activity, God's plan continues to unfold. It is His plan. He is sovereign. He has dominion over and through all things. And God's plan, we see here, is that judgment will still come. That is a good thing. We often think of judgment as a bad thing, but it is a good thing. That even as I just said, pride will ultimately come to a fall. Those aren't my words. Those are Solomon's in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The pride of the people at the Tower of Babel was so great that they knew God would cause dispersions among them, that God would cause them to disperse among the whole face of the earth. And yet they thought their pride was greater than the will of God, that they could build this great city, that they could rebel against God, but they couldn't. And that only reveals that God alone is in control, truly in control, which we struggle with even today of being ones that desire control, and yet we know that there is nothing that we truly can control. Even Christ reflects on those words. And even the Apostle Luke reflects on these words in the opening of his gospel account in Luke chapter 1, verse 44. He, God, has shown strength with His arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. We see that very reality happening from a story such as the Tower of Babel here in Genesis chapter 11. And not only does it reveal that God alone is in control, it reveals that God alone sustains and provides. That even with still dispersing the people here at the Tower of Babel to bring about His rule, His command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth, that God still, through through the rebellious nature is going to sustain and provide for those whom he has called. And we ultimately see it happening through the line of Shem to Abram, who is the father of our faith, and ultimately all the way down to the sending of the promised Messiah, which we saw a bit last week. And when we realize that God alone sustains and provides, we then see that plans are made, are meant to be made according to his will alone, not our will. That even with this plan to make a great nation and tower, these people planned according to their will, apart from God's. Knowing God's will was to fill the earth, but they said, no, we're going to gather in one place. We're going to make for us a great tower made of bricks and mortar that cannot be destroyed. And by doing so, we will prevent ourselves from being dispersed over the whole face of the earth. But no, they are. And we know that our plan, the plans ought to be made according to the will of God alone because of what's revealed to us in Proverbs chapter 3. And we can recite Proverbs 3, 4, and 5, or 5 and 6 like no other. But let me read for you these 9 verses, including those two. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and a refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. This is what we see, what it points us to in reading a text such as Genesis 11, 1 through 9. To submit our desires, our plans to God, to align our plans, our will with the will of the Father, not trying to align the Father's will with ours. That just leads to death and destruction and chaos in our own lives. And we often find ourselves when we're trying to plan according to our own will, apart from God's, or saying, well, God said this, but I really want to do this. It often blows up in our face. And because of that, we then see what our response ought to be because of the Tower of Babel. That our response because of the Tower of Babel, because of the pridefulness we see here in Genesis 11, the pridefulness that says, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us show our might and our majesty versus God alone to show, reveal his power and majesty in what he has done in pulling us out of the miry clay and setting our feet upon the rock of salvation, the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. But our response, because of the Tower of Babel, should be first to humble ourselves before the Lord. To not think any more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to realize that we are sinners in desperate need of our Savior. That the call to faith is a call to repentance. And that means acknowledging that we are sinners. Even James reminds us of the necessity to humble ourselves before the Lord in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And it's been a few months since we worked through that. But let me remind you of this. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Even Peter reflects on similar words. in his first letter to the early church, towards the end of that, he writes in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We see those words as a stark comparison and parallel to what was done in the garden to cause doubt and confusion on the very word of God first spoken, the command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they did, they would die, only to see the lie told that saying, "You will not die, you will become like God, you will be God yourself." But now we see the apostles and even the half-brother of Jesus saying, "Humble yourself. Be on guard. Be watchful." Why? Because the evil one is prowling like a vicious lion, waiting to devour. And so we are called to humble ourselves, to realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and it is God alone who can save us. And so we humble ourselves, but it's not just humbling ourselves, but it's submitting ourselves to Christ's lordship in our life. We often say that Christ is Lord and Savior of our lives, but how many of us truly understand what it means for Christ to be Lord of our lives? For Christ to be Lord of our lives, that means he must be supreme in our life, must be first. He must take precedence. And Paul writes this in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light, let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ as Lord. And with him being Lord, then that means we become servants. We become bondservants. No longer slaves to fear and sin, death and destruction, but now slaves to God, bondservants to God, with great freedom, because we are now intent on knowing the will of God, which doesn't happen overnight, but is a daily occurrence, a daily desire we have to choose to be intent upon, to know the will of God, to do the will of God, to get out of our comfort zone and go and be with our neighbors, be with the hurting, be with the lost, be with the homeless, which we know there are a lot of here in Pueblo. And so we submit ourselves to Christ's lordship, that he calls us to live differently than we formerly did. And so when we say Christ is Lord of our lives, we are saying he is ruler, he is master, he is supreme. And for that very reason, we then surrender completely to the will of God. Not just his will for our individual life, but his will, period. And his will is to glorify his name and make known his salvation through Jesus Christ, which is what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is God's will. And even Peter reflects upon that very will in the opening of his first letter. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 19, and I'm almost done here. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That is the will of God. And thus, being the will of God, we find in that very text the call to subdue our fleshly desires and to live according to the Spirit of God. To forsake our pridefulness, humble ourselves before the Lord, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and therefore live according to His Spirit, which is what Paul calls us to in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 26, and I won't read all of it to you, but starting off in the very beginning, Paul says this in verses 16 through 18, I believe is what it is. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And jumping down then to verse, I think it's 22, the next passage, 21. "I warn you, as I have warned you before." See, even Paul repeats himself time and again, so if I repeat myself, Paul does it. "But I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things," the list that he gave just between verse 18 and verse 21, "those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God," meaning you are not following the will of God. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That is what we see when we look at a text such as the Tower of Babel in Genesis 1, 11, 1 through 9. As we see it as a call to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're good with understanding Him as our Savior, but understanding Him as Lord, we have to work upon. I have to work upon it. To truly submit myself, to humble myself before Him, saying, "You know better than I do. Bring me into that understanding," which He does by His Spirit. And so I invite you in this time to respond to the Spirit of God and whatever He is leading you to respond in. You can come up, kneel here at the altar. You can come up, pray with myself or Brother Larry. But you respond in this time. You can also respond by singing along with this time of response hymn that Zach will lead us here in a second.